Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard October 22, 2017, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sermon, A Monk, A Message, A Movement.
Spirit says to us through our brother Paul, with the same authorities of Jesus Christ himself, we're here speaking to us today. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of the gospel now. We pray, Father, that You would make these words live, and Father, that You would drive us into deeper faith and deeper repentance, that we might honor Your Christ. And we ask all of this in the name of our God, who is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. It was a time of poverty. Simply surviving was considered an accomplishment. Food, water, shelter and clothing dominated the minds of most families, all the while they were burying their children. As far as we know, more than half of the people born during the 14th and 15th centuries died before the age of 20. Visit the cemeteries in Europe, and you will see graves of many children who did not survive past the age of 5. Death and despair gripped entire nations. And what we might speak of today as income inequality pales in comparison to the squalor that the majority of people lived in. Of course, there were two exceptions, kings and priests of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Church as an institution rivaled the power of the throne of the government so much so that earthly kings would often have priests or cardinals or even at times popes as part of their government. It was a time of corruption and robbery. Thieves were taking what was not their own, all in the name of God. And the Bible was an impenetrable book, written in a language that few could understand. Copies of Scripture were rare. Most people lived under the fear of death, not knowing what awaited them after they died. The Roman Catholic Church knew this, and its theologians invented a system of genius that would allow the church to remain lucrative, relevant, and an integral part of the life of every person, because the system of salvation that dominated the ministry of the Roman Church did not require biblical revelation as its foundation. That is not to say that everyone associated with the Roman Catholic Church of the day was corrupt. But the gospel of Jesus Christ was obscured to the point of being replaced by sacraments that were administered at the hands of men. And so it was in this context that young Martin walked home one day. Martin was privileged among others of his time in that his father had means of wealth because he was a middle-class silver miner. Martin's father labored with his hands to provide the money for Martin to study law. until one encounter with a thunderstorm where the lightning was so severe that he cried out for Saint Anne to save him. Many today fault Martin for doing that, but what he was doing in that moment was the same thing that many of you have done. He was calling for a mediator between himself and God, because he understood the power of God in creation and God's wrath against sin. Martin Luther understood himself well enough to know that if God was in fact holy, only wrath and judgment awaited him at the moment of his death. Luther thought in concrete terms. His was not the understanding of abstraction. And he came to realize that the words of Scripture alone would provide the way to know truth from God. Now imagine his surprise when, as a student of the Bible, he began to read the New Testament only to learn that the Bible required confession of sin in order to be right with God. Ever the logical mind, Luther reasoned that if even every sin in his life was not confessed through the formal channel mandated by the priests of the Roman Church, even one sin was left unconfessed, it would condemn him to hell forever. Imagine the agony of Luther as he spent hours upon hours, night after night after night, day after day, coming to confession by a priest, only to find himself failing to confess every sin in every possible way. Friends, this produced a despair in Luther and a hatred for God in his heart. Even as an aspiring teacher of theology, he began to see God not as gracious and kind, but as cruel and intolerable. At one point, Luther stated, "I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I had never been created. Love God? I hated him." Luther could not understand why God demanded strict adherence to his law, knowing that no man or woman alive could keep it perfectly. Why would God require men and women to do something that they were not capable of doing? That is what caused Luther to speak the blasphemous phrase, "Love God. I hated God." But friends, he hated God because he did not understand God at all. The more that he investigated the teachings of Scripture as interpreted by the Roman Church, the less he loved God, and the less he understood the Bible that the Roman Church claimed to teach. At times, he even wondered if he was the only one plagued by despair and hatred. He once told his tutor, Johann von Staupitz, "Ich verstehe es nicht. I do not understand it." And more and more, Luther became upset with the person of Jesus Christ. But in the winter of 1512, Luther began preparation for his lectures on the Psalms. His theological lectures on the book of Psalms were delivered in the fall of 1513 and were followed by lectures on the book of Romans in the fall of 1515. And then they were followed by lectures on the book of Galatians in the fall of 1516. For Luther, it seemed that the language of the Psalms gave way to the book of Romans. And the language of the book of Romans gave way to the book of Galatians. And he later remarked, "In the course of this teaching, the papacy slipped away from me." Friends, it was the study of these three books that became for Luther his Damascus Road. While studying Psalm 22, he read the words of the Lord Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me?" From this text, he began to understand for the first time that the Old Testament in all of its fullness pointed forward toward one person, Jesus, the Christ of God. Luther himself had felt deserted by God because he could not stop sinning. And this reality produced in him what he called anfechtung, dread, anxiety, a sense of foreboding doom in his life. Luther used this word to describe the acute pain and despair that afflicted his conscience in his tortured quest to find the grace of God. But as he read the Psalms, he discovered that Jesus himself had experienced such despair by being forsaken by God on the cross. It was this light in the Psalms that began to break open for Luther the darkness of his understanding of the very text before us today. Because Luther heartily agreed with Paul here in Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Friends, we must answer 9 questions this morning. The same questions that Martin Luther asked 500 years ago this year. Notice first, what is the law? Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Paul's reference to the law here in Romans 3 is the very law referenced in Exodus 20, the law that we know as the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. The law Paul references is not a law conjured in the minds of men. Exodus 31:18 tells us the law Paul references was written on tablets of stone to indicate its permanence throughout all generations. A law inscribed in stone and written by the finger of God himself. Now, of course, God is spirit, and this is an anthropomorphism. God has no finger. But this indicates for us by what manner God himself gave the law to his people. Friends, this law, these words are from his own essence. Paul says it like this in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This law, these words, are God-breathed. But what does that mean? When you put your hand in front of your face and speak, you feel the breath of your mouth as you vocalize words. The Word of God is the breath of God, written by the finger of God, because it comes from the very essence of God. When we read the Bible, God speaks. The Bible is telling us here that this law, that these commandments, all of Scripture, are given of the very essence of God himself. Friends, if you want to know the character of God, look at his commandments. This is why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." When Paul speaks of the law in Romans 3:19, he is referring to the law of God that is first given at Sinai through Moses. Friends, it is this law by which we stand condemned. Absolutely everyone. I stand condemned. You stand condemned. Everyone that you have ever known stands condemned by this law. Everyone stands condemned by this law because no one has perfectly obeyed what God has commanded us to do. None of us. No matter how hard we try, no matter how much we redouble our efforts and make promises to God, "I will never do that again," we cannot obey this law. We cannot obey these commands. We cannot fulfill these words, and therefore we stand condemned by this law. This is why Luther would say the phrase, "the justice of God," in Romans 1:17, struck terror in his soul as he read the Bible. All of his attempts to satisfy God, his prayers, his fasting, his vigils, his studies, his church attendance, his good works, only left him with a disquieted conscience as one condemned under the law. But what did that mean? Notice second, what does it mean to be under the law? Look again at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. To be under the law is to be under its jurisdiction. That means that it has power over your life. Now, you might be here this morning, and you might not think that it has jurisdiction over your life, but it does. You might not feel that the law of God has jurisdiction over your life, but it does. Friend, it is the consequences of law breaking that are reverberating through your life right now. Every sin that you commit, knowingly and unknowingly, breaks one or more of the Ten Commandments. It breaks the law of God, and it breaks the heart of God. Friends, when you stand before God in judgment, your life will be reviewed with a strict scrutiny. Now, those who are lawyers in the room know exactly what that means. That means that your life will be looked at carefully with a critical examination of everything that you've ever said, everything that you've ever done, everything that you've ever thought. And those actions will be compared with the law of God. And you will be judged by whether or not your actions have obeyed the law of God. And friends, what we see is that any honest reader of the Bible will understand that few, if any, of our actions have even come near to obeying the revealed will of God as found in the law of God. You are not good. You stand condemned. You are not mostly good and somewhat bad. You are entirely bad and rarely, if ever, good. This is why Luther said, I hated the righteousness of God. I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience against him, with a monstrous, silent, if not blasphemous, murmuring. I fumed against God. Why did he rage? Notice third, what is the response of every man and woman under the law? Look again at verse 19. So that every mouth may be stopped. Every mouth is stopped. That means that every mouth is closed in silence. Friends, I wonder in your life, have you ever been confronted by somebody with a sin that you have committed and there was absolutely no defense that you could make? No rationalization would do. No excuse could be given. No reasoning would do. It was plain that you were guilty. Do you remember what that felt like in that moment? Speechless. Do you remember what it felt like to have no defense? Friends, Paul says that is exactly what it will feel like on the day of judgment as you are evaluated before the throne of God. There will be no debate. There will be no counter-argument. There will be no time for explanation. There will be nothing to say. You will have nothing to say. God will know it all, and your mouth will be stopped. Why? Notice fourth. Why is the whole world held accountable to God? Begin in verse 19. And the whole world may be accountable to God. We live in a day when accountability is a nasty word and means relatively little. Government officials, pastors, teachers, bankers openly lie, cheat, and steal, and are never held accountable for their actions, at least for now. But Paul tells us that there is coming a day when everyone and every action will be held accountable to God. Absolutely every sin and every action will be judged. Nothing will slip through unnoticed. God will bring every deed, every word, every thought, every action, every moment, every day into judgment. Friends, do you think that you are getting away with it? Just wait a while. If you do not receive judgment in this life, Paul says that at the moment of your death, you will be held accountable to the one who created you. If you do not think that you have been created, you have been. And if you do not think that there is a creator, there is. And he reigns supreme over your life, whether you acknowledge him or not. This word, account, is not an emotional word for Paul. It is a financial word. It refers to a report. In our day, an accountant counts the money, analyzes the numbers, and produces a report. In the same way, God will, with absolute certainty and complete detail, know everything about your life when you are confronted by him for your sin. Friends, it does not matter how hard you work to get rid of them, or how hard you try to cover them up, or how hard you try to do more good deeds, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches that your good deeds can outweigh your bad deeds. Because Paul says in verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Paul says that all humans who try to acquit themselves of their sin by their works will fail. You cannot be good enough. All human effort to seek to obey the law falls miserably short. No human being is justified by good works in God's sight. It is here, my friends, that we come to a word in Scripture that we must understand today as we contemplate the impact of the Reformation on the 500th anniversary of it. If you do not understand this word, you are not a Christian. You cannot be saved. If you do not understand what it means to be justified in God's sight, then you will go to hell when you die. And every work of your life right now will only be preparation to get you there. Paul says in verse 20, "By works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight." No good works, no good deeds, no good philanthropy. It will not happen. It cannot happen. Why? Why would God give a law that only to see people condemned under it? Is God unfair? Is God cruel? Friends, Paul tells us exactly why God has given the law. God has given the law to bring about the knowledge of sin. The Bible says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. You are naturally rebellious. From birth, you are a rebel. From birth, you are estranged from God. And it is the law of God that shows you just how truly bad you are. The law of God is good and holy, and you are just the opposite. You are bad and evil. And no amount of human work is going to change that. This is what Luther raged against. But then he finally understood verse 21. Notice fifth. What is the righteousness of God? Look at verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." God gave his law as the unchanging standard of his righteousness. To be righteous means that you keep the law of God perfectly. But Paul says no one can keep the law. Paul says that the righteousness of God is not granted to sinners by the law of God. And that is the very freedom that Luther found 500 years ago. When he saw those words, the righteousness of God, he first thought that it referred to a righteousness that he had to achieve. But Luther began to realize that no amount of good works, no amount of striving would ever achieve a level of righteousness that would satisfy a holy God. This left Luther in utter despair. Luther kept reading. And so he kept pounding at this door of truth, and he knocked persistently on Paul, meditating day and night in his study in the tower. And then eventually, God revealed to Luther that his righteousness is not something that we actively achieve. It is something that God achieves. Friends, we are only passive in the process. Luther came to realize that none of his good works or his ongoing confessions could merit the righteousness of God. Friends, the great discovery of the Reformation is actually a rediscovery of the true gospel. It was a rediscovery that enabled Luther to look at a system of indulgences and the bureaucracy of the Roman Catholic Church and call it evil. He called it evil because people were led to believe that they would be counted righteous before God and justified in God's sight by doing good works. Friends, any preacher who preaches that to you is not a gospel preacher, and he is preaching a damnable heresy. Luther, knew that to be true. The good news was only good news because the situation was so terrible that the people were in. And in the process of this false teaching, Luther knew that the doing of good works would never amount in enough good works to overcome sin's power in each person. So when we read that the righteousness of God comes apart from the law, there's every reason for us to hope this morning. Because the law itself and the prophets themselves, when read correctly, Paul says, are bearing witness. But to what? What are they bearing witness to? What are they saying that Luther had been missing? Notice 6. Who are they bearing witness to? Look at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. What does it mean for the law and the prophets to bear witness? What exactly are they telling us? The prophet Isaiah helps us here. Isaiah 60 verse 1 says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Now, when we read that text, we understand that Isaiah was speaking to the people of Israel some 700 years before the birth of Christ. But he was also bearing witness to a coming king that would include the Gentiles in a salvation that would rescue the people from their sins through one person that Isaiah calls the Lord. The Lord who will arise over you and his glory will be seen by you. Friends, the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through his righteousness that others will become or be declared righteous in God's sight. Who is the law and the prophets bearing witness to? Jesus. Why? Notice 7th. How does this righteousness of God become ours? Look again at verse 22. Through faith in Jesus Christ. It is impossible to overstate how radical this verse would have been read in the 16th century. This one phrase possessed so much latent power that it pulled down the strongholds of a religious system that was swindling the people and leading them away from God. Regarding this phrase, another reformer, John Calvin, would say, "To say that Christ may be received without faith is as inappropriate as to say that a seed may germinate in a fire." This verse is so important that we need to examine it phrase by phrase. The righteousness of God refers to the perfection of God that he required for any creature to be admitted to his presence. Friends, contrary to public opinion, God may not be approached in a haphazard fashion or however you may desire at a particular moment. God is God. He is not your homeboy. God is the ruler of the universe. It has never been that God could be approached in a haphazard fashion. He is infinitely holy, and we are infinitely unholy. God requires a standard of perfection and righteousness to stand before him in holiness. But the question for everybody in the room today, 500 years after the Reformation, is how does that righteousness get to me? How do I become a partaker of that righteousness? Friends, it would be far too easy for me or any preacher if I were merely a good businessman looking to take your money, time, and efforts to convince you that if you did not do a particular list of religious activities that you would not receive the righteousness of God. Because if you believe that, you would do anything that I shared with you. Because no one in their right minds consciously decides to receive the wrath of a just and holy God. This is why the the human system developed by the Roman Catholic Church to pay bills and create jobs in the name of God worked very well in the medieval period. It worked so well that Johann Tetzel's phrase remains with us today. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Friends, he was a good marketer, but he was a crook and a heretic. And Luther told him so when he found this verse. And that did not go over very well. But Luther persisted and stood his ground because he believed the word of God. The righteousness of God does not come through human effort. It comes, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. But what is faith? If you're like me, when you turn on the TV or you read through social media feeds, you realize that there are very many definitions of faith today. Political, socioeconomic, religious. At the heart, faith means belief in what is unseen. The author of Hebrews says it like this, Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Friends, to have faith is to not believe in, is not to believe in fairy tales. To have faith is not letting go and letting God. To be a person of faith does not mean that you're nice and let people go before you in the grocery line. To be a person of faith does not guarantee that you will be wealthy or educated or smart in any particular area. What faith is in this verse is the means by which we apprehend or take to ourselves the righteousness of God. And notice what Paul says, we apprehend it not by works, but by faith alone. And notice that it's not faith in faith or faith in something that we might do. It is faith in Jesus Christ alone. Why is it that 500 years later, after one man lived on earth, and 1,500 years prior to that, one man came to earth to save people, we are here 2,000 years later, gathered in this room, reading from this book, studying these things? Because absolutely everything depends upon Jesus. Why is Jesus Christ important? Because salvation and eternity depend upon Jesus Christ alone. Friends, there is no other option. There is no plan B. Your friends who do not believe in Christ will go to a Christless eternity. That must grip you. For those of you with unbelieving family members, I am sure that you are gripped by that. Everything depends on Jesus. If he fails, we all fail. If he succeeds, we succeed. If he perseveres, we will be allowed to come into the very presence of God. The very name of Jesus is the name given by God to the Son of God at the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It is the Hebrew word Yeshua, transliterated Joshua. It denotes his leadership of his people. It conveys the deliverance that he brings. Friends, Jesus is the only one who is able to save you this morning. I cannot save you. Your family will not save you. Your money will not save you. Your education will not save you. Nothing that you've ever done will save you. Jesus will save you. He is the one who's able to bring you into a right relationship with God. Only through Jesus will you be made righteous with God. But it's not merely Jesus the man who walked the earth for 33 years. The Bible does not give us accounts of Jesus' life so that we might gain insight into a moral understanding of how we should behave as good people. In Romans 3:22, Jesus is called the Christ. Jesus is the Christ of God. This is the ancient word denoting his kingship. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the deliverer, the ruler, who alone is able to bring everyone into a relationship with God, where they stand righteous before him. think of how great Jesus is. That he is still saving people 2,000 years after he lived on planet Earth. Friends, he is God. And he will bring every single one of his people into God's presence. And for whom does he do this? Who did Jesus come to say? Who can confidently say, I am justified by God? Paul says, only those who have faith. Faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Friends, you can believe that right now. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Turn to Christ. If you are here today and you do not believe the gospel, your presence is God's mercy to you this morning. He has not forgotten you. He has not forsaken you. He has brought you in the hearing of his word, and he will save you if you turn to him. My friends, everyone is not going to be saved. I say that with sorrow in my heart. And I speak as the Apostle Paul in Acts 26:29, when Paul said, I would that to God that not only you but all who hear me this day might become such as I am by faith in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? This word believe does not indicate mere intellectual assent. The gospel is not a list of facts that you memorize. If you read enough books, you're saved. If you memorize enough Bible verses, you're saved. If you know the songs we sing, you're saved. That's not the gospel. The gospel is more than a mere intellectual assent. A lot of smart people will go to hell. It's not simply a matter of the mind. Paul says it's a matter of the will. It's a matter of the heart. In other words, what you're trusting on and depending on to grant you right standing before God is what you really believe in. You know, one of the things that we often do is we tell people that we believe something when we really don't. And it is our actions that betray our words. A man that says that he loves the Lord but sleeps with the wife of another man does not believe what he professes. A woman who says that she believes the gospel but never comes to worship with the people of God does not believe as she says. A person who says that they love the church but creates division and discord with their words does not believe what they confess. Those who believe the word of God, those who have been truly found in Jesus Christ to be those who have faith, are those who give ultimate allegiance to one person and obedience to one person. Those are the people who truly believe. It does not matter where you come from. It does not matter your status in life. It does not matter your ethnicity, your education, because Paul says, verse 22, there is no distinction. Friends, God makes no distinction between sinners for salvation. As we said even last week, there is no room for racism in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are withholding the gospel from people because they're of a different ethnicity than you, a different socioeconomic status than you, a different educational level than you, then you are a racist and a bigot, and you are not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no distinction in the church of Jesus Christ. Everybody in this room sits on the exact same plane before God by faith in Jesus Christ. You will either be found in Christ, or you will be found outside of Christ. That's it. There is no distinction. This is why the poor peasants of Luther's day rejoiced when they heard that they could know with absolute certainty that they were right with God. Because there was no distinction artificially created between rich and poor, between Jew and Gentile, between slave and free, between black and white, between American and everything else. Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone, universal status. You see, my friends, we all have something in common this morning. We're not all of the same race. We're not all of the same ethnicity. We're not all of the same socioeconomic status. We're not all even from the same state. But we have something in common. We are all sinners facing the same judgment. The Bible states, because of this reality, it is only those who trust God by faith that will be justified by His grace as a gift. Friends, justification, your standing just before God, is not a matter of your works. It is a gift of God to you because of what Jesus did on the cross. To be right with God is a gift of God through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by faith. Salvation is of the Lord. There is nothing you can do to merit His grace. There is nothing that you can do to stand justified. Luther came to realize that there was nothing that he could do, but that Christ had done it in him and for him. In fact, not only did Christ do for Luther what he could not, Christ also undid what Luther did. Christ paid for our sin on the cross, and he achieved a perfect righteousness by his life of obedience. He earned, he achieved the righteousness of God, and we apprehend it not by works, but by faith. Luther came to learn that this was the gospel. This is what the meaning of the crucial phrase in Paul's epistle to the Romans meant: the righteousness of God. Paul goes on to explain what the salvation entails. The salvation was not an afterthought to God. Often that's how we read the Bible. God made the world, there were Adam and Eve, they messed up, laws, that doesn't work, Jesus. Friends, what you're about to read is the very core of the gospel. Notice 8. What God did by giving his son? Look at verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. There are two subpoints within point 8. First, it is God who gives us salvation. You do not earn it. You do not work for it. God gives it as a free gift. Friends, this is the beauty of the gospel. Some of you in this room are like me, and at times you have wondered, why did God save me? You look at your life and you think of all the bad things that you have done and all the things that if people knew and hear, they would disassociate themselves from you. And at times when you're in your right mind, you calculate the profundity of the fact that God would look at you. Friends, this is the beauty of God's redeeming grace. That He would love you. That He would love anybody in this room. It is an overwhelming thought. That as we read earlier, before the foundation of the world, God set His gaze on you particularly, on you individually, and that He would bring you to Himself despite all of your best efforts to destroy it. Second, it is given to you through a substitute. God gave a substitute for you. This is what the word propitiation means. It means for someone else other than you to stand in your place to do for you what you could never do for yourself. God does this for you through a substitute by His blood. Friends, here's the critical link as Bible readers to the sacrificial system of the people of Israel. Some of you who have read the Old Testament will remember that it was the blood of animals that was spilled on an altar so that the children of Israel could have fellowship with God. The Bible is showing us that it is the blood of Jesus, that one sacrifice at that one particular time on Golgotha's hill, that is exactly what you need to stand in His presence. Jesus did not create an opportunity for people to be saved on the cross. Jesus saved people on the cross. He accomplished redemption on the cross. It is a fact as certain as gravity. It was actualized. It was realized. It is guaranteed. When were you saved, if you're a Christian? 2,000 years ago on a cross outside of Jerusalem when Jesus Christ purchased your redemption. It is guaranteed for you this very moment if you believe the gospel.
Notice how it is obtained. Not indulgences. You don't pay your way into heaven, but through faith. This is what the Reformation was really all about. Justification comes to us not from the law, but by the grace of God through faith. And in the divine plan of God, since before the foundation of the world, God's righteousness has stood the test of time, because all the sins of those who stood in covenant with God before the cross were granted a divine forbearance as God passed over former sins. That's the question. How can God be just to save people in the Old Testament before Jesus came in the New Testament? That's what Paul's speaking of right here. How can he be just if they're all sinners and deserve wrath and Jesus hasn't come yet to pay for it? How can Abraham be saved? That's what Paul's trying to figure out as he's writing to the people here. This is singing. If you read your Bible, if you haven't, go read the book of Exodus today, specifically the first 20 chapters. Sit down, it'll be the best use of your time this afternoon. And you'll see in there a Jewish feast called Passover. And for those of you who remember that, what was God doing? He demanded the life of those who had sinned against him. And the only distinguishing mark between the Egyptians and the people of Israel was the blood of the lamb on the doorpost over them, according to the word of God. Friends, this is the picture of how God's forbearance passed over all those until now, until the present time. And by the present time, Paul means the new covenant, the new work of God accomplished in Jesus Christ. Why did God do this? Notice 9. Why this carefully thought out plan? Look at verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul tells us why. Paul tells us that the reason is so that God might be just. Friends, God is just. But the Bible unequivocally declares that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So how can a just God admit dark sinners into his light? Because God himself justifies them through faith in Jesus. Imagine the genius of God. And imagine this message in contrast to what the Roman church was teaching. You want to be justified? Pay your way into heaven. And after you die, your family can come behind you and pay the rest of your way. And then Luther, reading the book of Romans, would say, no, no, no. How is it that you are justified? God justifies you. God saves you. God redeems you. You, as an unjust sinner, can stand before a just and holy God by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Some of you have heard justification explained as just as you have never sinned. Friends, that's not true. You have sinned. You will sin. You are evil. Jesus Christ came to die for your sin. It's not just as if you've never sinned. But Jesus is just through his death and resurrection because he has accomplished for you what you could not accomplish for yourself if you place faith in him. Who are Jesus' people? Those who believe through faith. When Martin Luther finally found this doctrine, he stated, "There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely, by faith." And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again, and the very gates of paradise burst open before me. Historians refer to this as the Durchbruch, breakthrough in Luther's life. This was Luther's conversion. Gone was the darkness, and now was the light. Luther would recall, "I extolled that sweetest word, that word, the righteousness of God. I extolled that sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had hated the word, the righteousness of God." And Luther never forgot just how God's salvation came to him through Christ. It was not through religious rituals or sacraments or indulgences of the Roman Church that earned merit, but it was through the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Why did this doctrine ignite a wildfire across Europe? It was such good news for people. People like Martin Luther. People like you and me. To know that they could now rest easy at night, assured that all was right between them and God. Friends, no Catholic can have that assurance. Even now, the Catholic Catechism teaches that they cannot know for sure that they're saved. Imagine the overwhelming assurance. You are right with God. You are saved by God. You will inherit eternal life. You are freed from damnation and judgment and hell and death and everlasting perdition. You will reign with Christ. They themselves should die. They would be counted righteous by faith in Jesus Christ because of God's grace to them. And friends, you too can have that assurance today if you will come to Christ. If you will believe in Christ. Repent and turn to Christ. If you do not know what that means, I would love to speak with you after the service.